Mike. And I've got a very soft, this is not my teenage mother voice. I'm having to whisper. I'm still whispering. That's all good. He's going to turn me completely off now. It's when I can blame anything on him if my voice goes in or out. One of the wonderful things about being Baptist is our ecclesiology, our theology of church structure, and believing that we are a priesthood of all believers, so that when we get these amazing people, we've had Jack as in the last few years doing an internship. I know we've got Shante doing study at the moment, so I'm hoping that we hear from her at some point this year. Sophie doing some study at Laidlaw. We just get all of these voices that make us so much richer for it. So thank you. Right, where are we? I'll take up another 15 minutes of your time. Let's see if I can keep it to that. She was better. How about we get her back? You can just come and read this. There we go. The church is going to the dogs. It must have been prophetic when I was writing it. So how are you going as we walk through Mark, or kind of run through Mark? You know, I said at the beginning of this series that this was going to be a little bit of a run, and it was going to be a little bit fast-paced, because this is the action-packed gospel. Mark just has us running and chugging along, trying to keep up with Jesus as he goes through all the things that he does. So we're going to go at a pretty fast pace through this chapter this morning. There's a lot of content and short time, so we're just going to get into it. So Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they'd come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" And he replied, Greg read this earlier in the service, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You've let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to human traditions." So traditions. You know, most of us here have some traditions as part of our life, don't we? We might have some family traditions, what you would do when somebody in your family has a birthday. There might be some Christmas traditions, the whole family going down to cut the tree, or who gets to put the star at the top, or a special dessert, or, you know, it's not Christmas unless a Christmas cake is baked. We have traditions in our faith too, don't we? We have traditions at PBC. We've broken one of them this morning, and we've had communion before the message. I don't think anybody's lost an eye yet. Because these things can be good. Traditions aren't bad, they're good. But they are traditions. They're not to be confused with or given the same status as the Word of God. And it's in these opening verses of chapter 7 we're looking at today that has Jesus talking to the Pharisees about the same mistake. Now, I think Pharisees get a pretty bad rap these days, don't they? When you hear the word Pharisee, you go, ooh, I think I know what's about to happen here. There's going to be a little bit of hypocrisy. There's definitely going to be a down on Jesus moment. They were opposed to Jesus. But we have to remember that these were not bad people. They certainly didn't set out to get the villainous rap that they do today. You know, they were kind of a reform movement within Judaism. And they'd risen up because they desired that everyday, ordinary, non-priestly people in Israel could have a chance to live a life that was devoted before God. That's not a bad desire, is it? That's a pretty good one. But the trouble is, I think, as I've been reading it, I think the Pharisees were kind of the Baptists of Israel. Because the trouble was that just as we believe today that we, you know, part of our Baptist ecclesiology, our theology of church structure, is that we are a priesthood of all believers, the Pharisees believed when they read Exodus 19 that spoke of a nation of priests to be true. And for that to be true, for a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, then everybody was required to live by the same standards that God had required from the priests. And these rules, this expansion of the word of God, had become the tradition of the elders, or the oral tradition. And when we look at this group of Pharisees around Jesus, we have to think that this isn't just some kind of random group of Pharisees that just happened to be there while Jesus and the disciples were eating. When we read through the text, we get more of a sense that this is actually a delegation that was sent from Jerusalem to come and investigate this guy and his followers. And it's really important to understand here that the criticism of the disciples' cleanliness here had nothing to do with the men eating with dirty hands. This uncleanness of their hands had to do with ritual purity, not personal hygiene. The Old Testament law required that the temple priest go through a special ceremonial ritual cleansing before eating a meal that had come from a temple offering. But the Pharisees wanted this nation of priests, so they had extended that to everyone. It was now a requirement through their oral traditions, their traditions of the elders, that all people do this for all meals. They'd equated equal status to their oral traditions as to the word of God. And they equated clean hands with having a pure heart. But these were men's rules, not God's. And so in their attempt to call people into a life of purity and a life of just holiness and being priests, you know, they'd focused on an outward conformity and not the inward reformity. They were, in fact, making it harder for people. They'd put up hoops and barriers. There were so many things that people had to go around and jump over to come before God. But we all know, don't we, that when we try to change people, when we try and get them to act a certain way, we might be able to change their outward behaviour. But it's only by the Spirit that any of us are able to acknowledge our sin, to come before God in repentance. So Mark is writing this. We need to remember he's writing this to a new church. It's a church that had seen huge numbers of Gentiles, people like you and me, come into it. People who didn't know about the ceremonial washing that the Jews required. This was a new church that saw the God of Israel presented as being the God of all peoples, Jew and Gentile. One in Christ. No master and slave, no male and female, just one family of believers united in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And yet, what on earth did this mean? What does this new family of Jews and Gentiles look like? Well, this is one of the issues that the disciples and the church audience were grappling with. So let's keep that in mind as we head to this part of the scripture. So reading from verse 24, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. And he entered a house and did not want anybody to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. And she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Well, first, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And then he told her, for such a reply, you may go, for the demon has gone. And she went home and she found her child lying on the bed. The demon had gone. So did any of you see the big headline in the news this morning? There was a big, yeah, Pauline's already smiling. You know it's coming. Are you braced? There was a big breakout from the SPCA overnight. The police are looking for leads. Laughs aside, who here has a dog? Apparently about 28% of us have at least one dog. This is mine, and she's beautiful. I love her. But although we might have a lot of dogs, and a lot of them being household pets, we are not ancients, although my children might like to call me one. And we don't think about dogs the way that ancients do. Because dogs were not generally domesticated. You know, they were thought about as unclean. They were undisciplined creatures that roamed the streets looking for scraps of food, maybe rubbish. And when the word was used to a person, it was an incredibly demeaning term. We're told that the Jews considered Gentiles and pagans as despicable curs or dogs. And we read that the Gentiles considered the Jews pretty much the same. You know, by this stage in his ministry, Jesus had already done some pretty shocking things. He had healed lepers. He had cast out demons. He had commanded a storm to stop. He had sailed to the other side of Galilee to a place which was dominated by pagans. And he had healed some of them. And now Mark once again has our attention because he's pretty much breaking every social norm that a good God-fearing Jew would do all at one go. He's in Tyre. Anyone heard of Jezebel? Well, this is her hometown or home state. Jezebel, in Elijah's day, almost brought down the northern kingdom with her prophets worshipping Baal. So he's not only in an infamously pagan land inhabited by pagan dogs, but here he is talking to one of them. And not just any pagan dog, but a woman. And a good Jewish man should not be speaking to any woman that was not related to him. And not just any Gentile woman at that, but we're told she came from Syrian Phoenicia. She was Syro-Phoenician. And if you go back and do your history, she was probably the worst of the worst in the bloodline for a God-fearing Jew. So it's not surprising that the language that would come up between this woman and Jesus then, this Gentile woman, is about dogs. But there are some pretty surprising things in this very short conversation. And one is how she addresses him. Lord, Master. In the Gospel of Matthew, which puts in the same event, we're told she adds in the Jewish messianic term, Son of David. Here is someone who knows who Jesus is, even before Peter lets us into the secret in the next chapter of Mark. That's pretty surprising. And another surprise is the actual language that Jesus uses, which we don't get in the English translation. Yes, he uses language around dogs, but it's a diminutive. It's softened. It's not the word they use for the horrid curs that roam on the streets. It is more of a puppy, maybe a household pet. I know enough about learning other languages that when there are these changes in nouns, when there is something out of the ordinary used, you need to take notice. You need to have a look at what is happening all around that text. So hang on, we've probably got about another 3 minutes. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has the face-off with the Pharisees, yep? And then he takes the disciples aside. And this is often what you get in Mark, where Jesus teaches the many, and then he gets the disciples away, and he gives them like a masterclass. If anybody has got a Bible app or a Bible, they have a lifetime subscription to Jesus's masterclasses. But in this particular masterclass, he starts off with a, "Are you so dull?" Oh, that's rough, Lord. He says it's not what goes in, but what comes out of a person that makes someone unclean. It's that evidence of a pure heart that he is looking for. And I think if there is a test in this conversation with this woman, it wasn't a test for her. She had come proclaiming great faith in the Son of David, who was able to heal her daughter, cast away this demon. She had already passed any test with flying colours. It was a test for the disciples. Guys, you've been with me for a while now. You've seen me do all these things. Do you still not get it? He had just fed the 5,000 men. We had Pamela preaching about it last week, brilliantly. all set up in ranks looking like military. He'd done that with just a few loaves and a couple of fishes. And there was abundance left over, baskets and baskets of it. He'd crossed into Gentile territories. He'd healed some of them. Surely the disciples knew at this stage that there was sufficient love, grace, healing power to go around. His sufficiency wasn't about to run out. First, let the children eat. And I'm pretty sure to the audience ears, to the disciples' ears, the idea was there that was right. That there is this hierarchy of God's grace and blessing. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. But Jesus knew a fact. And that fact is that being the Jewish Messiah didn't preclude the blessing that was spoken over Abraham, we heard about in the covenant, that you, all nations, will be blessed through you. Would become real. It was about to become real in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's this thought of hierarchy, some being in and some being out, that Jesus was challenging with his disciples then, and he challenges us today. Because we are now the ones that divide people into groups. And we decide who's on the right side and who's on the wrong side. Who's deserving of our time and who's not deserving of it. No, we're the ones who look at people in judgment, who look at their behaviours, their sexual identity, their addictions, their mental health, their life choices. And we make the choice that, well, God's blessings are not for them. Isn't that ironic? You know, I think that this conversation with the Syro-Phoenician woman is put in this place within this chapter very deliberately. Because just as the Pharisees were judging the disciples over their uncleanness, their uncouthness, Jesus is now holding up a mirror in front of the disciples as they look on this Gentile woman the same way. After holding up that mirror to the disciples, Jesus says to the woman, "Your daughter's already healed. Go to her." Yes, you're right. You are worthy. And my crumbs are sufficient in themselves. I am so pleased at your faith. Go to your child. That to a Gentile woman. And in just a few more verses in chapter 8, we're going to see Jesus feeding another large crowd, 4,000. This time in the Decapolis again. Gentiles. And as we read, or we heard about in chapter 6, where we have the imagery of those people all in ranks, looking like military, the imagery we have of the 4,000 in chapter 8 is sitting down having a picnic in nice green grass. Yes, Mark is saying to his Roman Gentile readers, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is. But even better news, he is your Messiah too. He is our Messiah today. And he's not looking for any kind of outward conformity. He's looking for those who will work with the Holy Spirit on inward reformity. He's looking for our pure hearts. Hearts that will walk in righteousness. Hearts that will follow him. Hearts that won't criticize people for their unclean hands, but will come alongside people and lead people to the one who by the Spirit cleanses from the inside out. He's our Messiah this morning. And as we sing this song to end, if I get Greg and the team up, we're just going to sing that song that you introduced to us, introduced to me this morning. Some of the others might have known it. But just sing, knowing that this Jewish Messiah, he is, but he's our Messiah, the gentle Gentile Messiah, wanting to lead us into inward reformity, and by the Spirit, that we might have clean hands and a pure heart.